Well, we do give you a very warm welcome this morning, especially those we haven't seen for a while. A warm welcome. And also for those who are online, also, we pray that the Lord will bless us together as we seek to worship Him, our Savior, on this glorious Sunday morning. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks that we find ourselves again on the Lord's Day in the place where we should be, with our brothers and sisters in Christ and in your house. We long, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit himself to be moving amongst us, stirring our souls and our minds, that we might worship you as you should be worshipped. Pray, Father, that especially that you would guide us and guard us in all that we will be doing and saying and singing and understanding this morning. And that, Lord, we would give you the praise. We would give you the glory. We would seek to lift the Lord Jesus Christ high amongst us. And that, Lord, we pray that in our time together, you would speak to us, Lord, and deal with us, Lord, concerning the circumstances of our lives, that we might know your touch upon us, and that we might leave this place praising you and giving glory to you, and be able to say to one another that it was good to be in the house of the Lord this day. And so we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to, we'll obviously get going to preach God's word in a moment and read from God's word. But we're going to tell you, first of all, about a hymn that we have. So if you'd like to put up the hymn, Rob, for us, it's a pretty well-known hymn. When peace like a river. There we are. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, a lot of hymns have a story behind them. And I want to tell you the story behind this hymn, because it's a terrific story. Actually, it could be described as a terrifying story as well, actually. About this hymn. The hymn was written by a man called Horatio Gates Spafford. We've got a picture of him that Rob will show up for us now. I hope. I'm getting to work this morning a lot. There we are. They're the Spaffords, Horatio Spafford and his wife Anne Spafford. And they had four children. And he, Horatio, is the writer of that particular hymn. He wrote it as a poem, really, rather than a hymn. It became a hymn when he gave it to a very famous evangelist called D.L. Moody, who then passed it on to somebody who would put the poem into a tune. Now, let me tell you about Horatio Spafford. He was from America, and we're talking about the 1870s, okay? So that's some time ago. And so he was an elder in a Presbyterian church, a gospel preaching church in Chicago. I think I've said already that they had four children. He was a lawyer. Lawyers are always wealthy, aren't they? But he was also a businessman. He owned lots of property in Chicago and had lots of money. And then in the spring of 1871, something very tragic happened in Chicago. You know, we hear about the Great Fire of London, but in 1871, the spring of 1871, there was a Great Fire of Chicago, and one third of the city of Chicago burnt down with the loss of several hundreds of people's lives. And Horatio owned a lot of property in Chicago, and a lot of his property was destroyed. But he was still a wealthy man. And he used his wealth in order to help rebuild Chicago and help build houses for people who had lost everything in the Great Fire. Well, he did this for 2 years. And then after 2 years, feeling somewhat exhausted by the the events that have taken place and the efforts he was trying to restore the city, he decided, this is one of those things that they did when you were an American in about the 1870s, they decided to go on a European tour, go across the Atlantic, go to the cities of Europe, you know, Paris and Rome and London, and that was what they were planning to do. And he was planning with his family to take them especially to London because their friend, D.L. Moody, the evangelist, was going to be doing a series of, a long series of meetings in London, and he was wanting there to support him in that. But because of business commitments, he wasn't able to go with his family. He was going to catch up with them on a later ship. So his family went on board this ship called, if I can remember it rightly, it's called, I've forgotten what it's called now. it'll come to me. La Ville du Havre. That was it. I knew it was a French one. I was just trying to get the English and French together. The Ville du Havre, which was sailing across the Atlantic. Mid-Atlantic, there was a fog. And as the ship was steaming across the Atlantic, in this fog, suddenly there appeared another vessel. And the other vessel was called the Loch Earn. And this vessel, not seeing each other until it was too late, plowed into the side of La Ville de Havre. The result was that 226 people on this passenger ship died. Only 69 people survived, and they were able to go on board the Loch Earn, which was also damaged, but another vessel then was able to take the survivors. And sadly, Horatio's children, all four of them, had died in this disaster. The ship that they were on actually sunk within 12 minutes, so they didn't have much time to get out. But Horatio's wife did survive. And the ship that they were on with the survivors went, of all the strange places to go to, they went to Cardiff. And she sent a telegram from Cardiff. This is one of the reasons why I know the story, you see. There's that Welsh connection. She sent a telegram from Cardiff to America, which simply said, all alone. That was the two words that she used. Because by that time, he knew that the ship had sunk. And she wanted to just to tell him that she was alive. And so he got on the first ship that was able to do and started crossing the Atlantic to be with his wife. When he got to the point where his wife's ship had sunk, he asked the captain previously to let him know. And so he was told that this was the spot, this was more or less the spot where the ship had sunk. And we're told in his diary that what he did then was to go back into his cabin and he wrote this hymn. He was a man who believed in God. He was a man who trusted in God no matter what the circumstances and the situation. So if I can annoy Rob a little bit and ask if I can get the hymn back up again. Okay. Because if you know the story, you can see the words of what he's writing about. So if we can have that first verse, and then we'll work our way through. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. So you can imagine the feelings that he has as he's writing this. He's in the sea, isn't he? He's aware that the ship that had sunk and his four children, they're 3 miles at the bottom of the ocean at this point. And he's writing these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And there's been a lot of sorrow in his life, isn't there? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You see the confidence of the faith of the man. It's a great tragedy. If I can move it on at the next verse, please. And remember, he's lost money over this Chicago fire. He's lost his children. Lots of bad things have happened. He writes this in the second verse. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. You see, where his confidence is, his trust is in the Lord Jesus. He's a believer. No matter what, God is in control. Third verse, please. This is my favorite verse of the hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And the last, and the next verse. O Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. He's looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that life, with all its problems, its difficulties, sorrows and sadnesses, well, one day the Lord will come and there will be that eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you what happened next, because what happened next is that when he met his wife, they managed, I don't know, well, I'm not saying I don't know how, but they managed to have three more children after that, which is amazing when you think of it. It's a bit like Job, isn't it? You know, Job was devastated, everything was taken away from him, but Job was able to have more children when God blessed him, and the Lord blessed them. And when the children were old enough, he and his wife, and this is remarkable really, they became missionaries in Palestine. They were operating in Jerusalem and trying to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ in Palestine. And he died suffering from malaria just 3 days before his 60th birthday, and he died in Jerusalem. But one final point I wanted to share with you from this hymn. This hymn has been a real blessing to so many people. But it's also been a hymn that has saved people from their sin and been the cause of enabling them through God's grace and goodness to become believers. So this hymn is very special to me because I've got a friend. Now, he's from Detroit, so he's another American. He's a black American, but a pastor, has been a pastor. And he told his testimony once when I was in Bible college. And his testimony went like this, that when he was a young man, this hymn was being sung in his church. But he didn't read it right. Instead of singing, it is well with my soul, he sang, is it well with my soul? And he realized it wasn't well with his soul. And he said that he sung that first hymn, you know, when peace like a river, the first verse, when peace like a river. By the time he got to the end of the hymn, he could sing, it is well with my soul. Because he had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized he needed Jesus in his life. And that hymn spoke to him. And God spoke to him. And became a believer in Jesus. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Horatio and his wife, Anne. Lord, it's a tragic story in many, many ways. But from it, Lord, you've used him to write that hymn that's been a real blessing to so many, many people and a means of salvation to some as well. And we remind ourselves again that all things work together for good to those who believe in you and are called according to your purposes. Help us, Lord, ourselves in the midst of our tragedies and troubles and difficulties and our worries and our anxieties to be like this man and his wife and just leave it in your hands, believing, O Lord, that you are a God who is good and that you would work these things out in a way that will give you glory and a way that will be a means of strengthening faith and opening heaven by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's turn to God's word now. We're in Mark. As you probably know, we're in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Mark 9 and verse 33 to the end of verse 50. The Lord Jesus is in Capernaum. He's been speaking very openly and clearly to the people that have gathered around him. He's been instructing his disciples. And we pick up the narrative where the Lord Jesus has been telling them about how they need to be like little children and how little children can receive the Lord Jesus for themselves. And then we read in verse 33 these words. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is not on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon us now as we come to this passage of Scripture, which is a very serious passage, really, speaking about heaven in believing in you and speaking about hell for those who have rejected Jesus. And Father, this is this thought of an eternal life in hell is something that this modern world in which we live doesn't want to believe in. Father, we live in a strange world in which men and women perhaps think of themselves as almost demigods, thinking that they're masters of their own fate and destinies. And yet, Lord, as we learnt in that talk about the hymn, Lord, we never know what's round the corner, do we? Whether there be a fire that devastates our properties, or whether there's loss of life because of a shipping accident. And in our own lives, Lord, we know that there are those times and those circumstances, those situations, Lord, which cut across us and spoil our plans and futures. But we praise you and thank you that we have been singing and proclaiming that you are the God who knows all things. And there is not one thing, Lord, that is even here on earth which are not in some way planned and purposed, are permitted and allowed by you for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we gather here in your name, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we desire, Lord, for your Spirit to be hearing your word once more into our souls and into our minds. We want to be those people, Lord, who would be your people, your servants. Lord, in this world in which we live, which in so many, many ways is a dark place, we pray that we might be that salt, that we might be that light that will shine forth for Jesus. And that salt which would, Lord, be a means of purifying the community in which we live with the word of God. Help us, Lord, in this coming week to put our full trust in you, in all the things that will be taking place in our lives. And in those decision-making times, we pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, enable us indeed to bow our knees in prayer and to seek your way for us, rather than pursue some other way. Because, Lord, we know that your way for us is the best way. And we pray, Father, that you would also guide us to be able to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. That, Lord, you would bring into our sphere of life those who, Lord, you are wanting to be told the gospel, and the gospel to be shared with. We pray that, Lord, with the things that we do, that we might be demonstrating in our lives that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be like those Pharisees, Lord, that Jesus spoke of as being hypocrites, who would say one thing and do another. We want to be hearers and doers of your word. We want, Lord, and desire that in our lives the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, lifted high amongst us, and that people will not be looking to us or even thinking too much about us, but that they would be thinking of Jesus and they would be seeing Jesus in us and looking to the cross, we pray, and seeing Jesus as the one Savior, the true Lamb of God, who took our sins upon himself and paid the price. And so, Father, we bring all this to you now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to that passage, Mark chapter 9, this morning. And we're really only dealing with one text, and that's verse 42. And one thought, really, not to be a stumbling block. Let me read verse 42 to you. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. Now, those are quite a serious word. Let me go back to what I had before, a serious word from Jesus. The verses there from verse 42 to 48 are very serious words indeed. A very very frightening words in many, many ways, aren't they, as well? But let's go to the context so we understand what's happening. Jesus is in a familiar place, a place he's been to often, and he's preached the gospel there. It's in Capernaum. And the disciples because the disciples are not perfect, and we're not perfect, of course, and disciples are thinking about God's kingdom, and they're thinking in terms of a physical kingdom that will be brought in by Jesus. And they want to know, they want to know who's going to be sort of nearest to the throne, who's going to be great in the kingdom of Jesus, in a physical sense. And they're probably having an argument, and they're wanting to be the top people in this kingdom of Christ. But Jesus had told them, and we've seen this in recent weeks, that basically that they need to be those who serve rather than those who are to be served. That the greatest in the kingdom would be those who would be the servant of all. And Jesus had been saying that to them. And to demonstrate that, he brought in a little child, didn't he? And he spoke about how that little child was the way to have faith in himself. They were not to be a hindrance to those coming to faith in Jesus. And if someone wasn't exactly part of their little group, we can see that in verse 40, that they were nonetheless to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. Verse 39, verse 40, do not forbid him. It was somebody who was talking about Jesus or proclaiming Jesus. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And Jesus said, for he who is not against us is on our side. But we're coming to verse 42. So I'll throw that verse up again. Verse 42. And we're not to be a stumbling block to the gospel. But Jesus says there, but whoever causes one of these little ones, and I imagine the scene that lots of people are crowded around. Perhaps that child that he also used as an illustration is still there. Perhaps the other little children still there. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone, I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone, it's a huge thing, isn't it? It's so heavy. I couldn't possibly lift it. If you were, was it Tyson Fury, who apparently won a boxing match, he might be able to lift a millstone, but not many people can. And that was tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, says Jesus. And Jesus is saying very clearly, really, that we are not to be a stumbling block to people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to be a stumbling block to others who are followers and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be better for us if we were in any way to be a stumbling block, well, to die. It's effectively what Jesus is saying. To be taken out of the way. And so that is an important message for us to understand this morning. So let me bring you a first point to this and say that this is a warning shot from Jesus. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Jesus speaking to those who are following him, who say that they're believing in him. It's a warning shot. Don't be a hindrance to the gospel. Don't be a stumbling block to those who are believing in Jesus. And we need to see this text as a warning shot across our own paths this morning. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We need to ask a question. Could I be that stumbling block to the gospel? Is there something about who I am, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, that could be a hindrance to someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, or possibly causing someone who is a Christian to have doubts? Can I be the one who is preventing the blessing of God to come to the church because of what I'm saying or what I'm doing? And perhaps a worse thing is to ask a question, am I a serious obstacle to someone really believing in the Lord Jesus? Now, we can all be guilty of this. We can all be guilty of being a stumbling block, a hindrance to someone coming to faith, or perhaps a hindrance to someone growing in faith as a Christian. And we can do it without really knowing about it. And we need to have a long, hard look at our lives, at who we are and what we're doing and what we're saying. Is there something that I'm doing? Is there something that I'm saying that isn't helpful for the gospel, isn't helpful for the church? About a year or so before I came here as the pastor, I was invited one Sunday to take a Sunday service at a church in a place called Neath. It was a fairly big church in terms of its building, but it was a very small congregation. And I was the visiting preacher. Now, when I told somebody, it was actually somebody who was in the church, and it was also a retired preacher, that I was going to this particular church, and it was the first time I'd been to this particular church, he said, "There's a problem with this church," he said, "in Neath, and it's the organist." And I said, "Well, what's wrong with the organist?" "Well, he's a very dear Christian, but he likes to play classical music when they take up the collection." And I said, "Well, I prefer to," he played a hymn or something like that, you know. And he said, "Well, the other problem about him playing classical music is that when he plays the classical music, he thinks he's entertaining the congregation, and he will play for 20 minutes while the collection is being had." Now, this is a small congregation, so you could probably do the collection in 5 minutes, say. And then you'd have 15 minutes of him playing the organ. And as far as this friend of mine was saying, well, it ruined the gospel message, really. So I was aware of that, and when I went to preach, he didn't play for 20 minutes, he played for 10 minutes, a classical piece. But I made sure the collection was early on, because I didn't want that to hinder the gospel. I felt that it was hindering the gospel. That's just an illustration, I suppose, really. But it's something that I want to ask myself, and this is my biggest fear, that I might be found preaching myself rather than preaching Christ. And sadly, over the years, I've known one or two preachers who do tend to preach themselves rather than Jesus. There's a wonderful illustration that I read in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It goes back to an American visitor to Europe. You know, we were talking about the Spaffords, and they were going to do this European tour. Well, that's what Americans did. If you had a bit of money, you did the European tour. And this American, about the same time as the Spaffords, in fact, about the 1870s, they were doing a European tour, and this American wanted to go and see what was then the two famous preachers in London. One, I can't remember the name of the one man, because he didn't turn out to be as famous in the end. And the other man was Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, both in London, both drawing quite a big crowd of big congregations. And apparently, according to the biography of Spurgeon, this American went to this other man in the morning, and then he went and heard Charles Spurgeon in the evening, and a friend of his asked him what he thought of the two famous preachers in London. And what he said was this: I discovered a lot about the life of the preacher and not much about Jesus in the morning, but in the evening, I saw nothing but Jesus. And that surely is what we are wanting to see, isn't it? Nothing but Jesus. Because sometimes what we are, who we are, what we do, what we say, can be a real obstacle and a hindrance to the gospel. Well, how can we be a stumbling block to the gospel? Well, I'm thinking there's not too many organists, so that won't be applicable to us this morning. But what we do can be a problem when our words and our deeds don't match up. One of the last things that the Lord Jesus said publicly before his arrest in the temple precincts was to warn people about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He told them to follow and do the instructions of the Pharisees, but don't do what they do, because the life and the teaching of the Pharisees didn't add up, didn't match up. Well, we've got to be careful that our life matches up, the words and the deeds match up. You know, we can say we love Jesus and we love our neighbors, and we can say that is one of the fundamental principles and doctrines of the gospel. But in reality, do we show love to our neighbors? And do we even know our neighbors? I've been reading a book recently. It's called The Gospel Has a House Key. That's a good title, isn't it? The Gospel Has a House Key. It's all about hospitality, how Christians should be hospitable. It's written by a lady with a really wonderful name, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Now, with a name like that, you know she's got to be American, and she is. She's a pastor's wife, and her husband is called Kent. And when they moved church, and he became a pastor of another church, they did something very interesting. In fact, I wish I'd done this. At least I wish I read the book first, and then I might have done it when I came here. What they did, they got all these cards with their name, address, and they gave these cards out to all their neighbors. So instead of the people sort of saying, I wonder who the new people in number 7 are, they were telling people who the new people in number 7 are, and they told him that he was the pastor of this church and all this sort of stuff. But on the back of the card was an invitation for coffee and cake. I think it was like a sort of Saturday afternoon at our place, so the neighbors could come and meet them. And the neighbors did come to meet them. Maybe that was something I should have done when I moved from Swansea to here. But do we really know our neighbors? Are we really showing love to our neighbors? So are we doing what we should be doing? Are we saying what we should be saying about the gospel? Is a stumbling block that we have the very fact that we're not sharing the gospel with others? Or are we a stumbling block also because of the way that we share the gospel with others? Well, let me bring you on to my second point. And my second point is this, about prayer. And again, we're still in verse 42, that's our text. But praying about not being a stumbling block. So let me remind you of that that text, Mark 9, verse 42. And we honestly, don't we, need to be open in prayer and ask the questions to God, am I a stumbling block to the gospel? Is there something about me, about who I am and what I'm doing, or perhaps even what I'm saying, that will be a stumbling block for the gospel? This is a dangerous prayer to pray, okay? But if you've got an open heart, it's a prayer you should pray, I think. And it's this: Lord, show me my faults. Now, if you pray a prayer like that, the Lord will show you your faults, I'm sure of it. Show me my faults that hinder the gospel proclamation, the gospel going out. I think we need to be open and honest with God. Because very often in prayer, we're not that open and we're not that honest. We're not open and honest with each other sometimes, are we? But God knows our hearts. And surely if there's anyone who we can be open and honest with, it's God. And in our hearts, surely, we want to pray to God and say, Lord, if there is anything within me, be it what I do or what I say or what I'm thinking that is hindering the gospel, then show me. Because we want to ask him that he may guard us from doing things or saying things that will hinder that gospel. Well, that was a short point. Slightly longer point is repent, repair, and rebuild. And no, it isn't 3 points in one. This is something I wanted to share with you, really. Let's go back to that verse again. I want to focus on that verse again about being a stumbling block. So let's think of a situation. We have been a stumbling block. We have not helped a situation. We've hindered the gospel going out in some way. We know that we're at fault. Perhaps God, we prayed that prayer and God has revealed to us that there is something that is wrong with us that has been a blockage to the proclamation of the gospel in our church, in our lives, and our dealings with neighbors. But what did Jesus say? Well, he said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and they were thrown into the sea. It would be better. If someone is a stumbling block, it would be better if they weren't around anymore. It would be better. It's very stark, isn't it? It would be better if they died. It's a serious word. It's something that Paul feared in his own apostolic ministry. It's something that Paul feared about the people of the churches that he had planted over the years. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. These are Paul's words. He's writing to this church at Corinth. I think this church at Corinth probably had a lot of stumbling blocks in it. But he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, he says, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And there's a situation that 1 Corinthians 8 tells us there about the stumbling block that strong believers can be to weaker believers. And we've got to be careful of that. So if there is a situation in our lives, if we think of ourselves that there is a problem, and I've caused a problem, well, the first thing is repentance. Let's remind ourselves of this, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess before him, when we are repentant before him. And it's all because of Jesus. And Jesus took all our sins upon that cross. That's why that hymn I mentioned that we were looking at this morning came to mind because of that verse. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you're a Christian, that's true for you. That's the assurance. My sin, not in part, but the whole. But that doesn't mean you no longer sin. We're still sinners, aren't we? And you know I like to use that phrase, sinners saved. We're still sinners saved. We still fall. We still stumble into sin, don't we? and we can be a stumbling block to others. But we're sinners saved by grace. Our sins are paid for. And we need to repent when we have stumbled and fallen into sin. But we have to be aware of the consequences of our sins too. Because although we are forgiven, often when we have done something we shouldn't have done, or said something we shouldn't have said, there are consequences that have to be worked out. That angry word, that unkind look, that gossip that we passed on, it all needs to be repented of, doesn't it? There needs to be repair. So there's repentance, and there is repair. It might be that we need to say sorry to God for what we've done. It might mean also that we need to say sorry to somebody else for what we've done or for what we've said, because we have been a stumbling block. Maybe we might have to say, I'm sorry I have not been the loving neighbor that I should have been. I have not been alongside you in your time of need and trouble. I'm sorry I said the things that I did say. I'm sorry I said them in anger and not in love. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to repent, to realize that you are a sinner in need of coming before God in repentance again. It's tough when you have to do that in front of others. When you have to go to your brother or sister or your neighbor or your friend or your family member and say, look, I've really messed up. I'm sorry. I've been a stumbling block. There's a chapel in North Wales in Snowdonia. It's a deserted chapel now. It hasn't got a roof anymore, and most of the walls have fallen down. It was a famous chapel. Well, I should say rather, it was an infamous chapel in Snowdonia. And I heard about this chapel when I was ministering in Bala in North Wales. And it's a very, very sad story. In the early 1900s, it was a gospel church. There weren't that many folk coming because this was Snowdonia, this was the countryside, but there was enough people there. They had their own pastor. There was a gospel ministry. People were converted. It had a reputation for gospel ministry. And in this church in the early 1900s, there were two brothers. They became deacons of the church. But they had a falling out. Nobody knows why they fell out. But it came to the situation where they wouldn't speak to each other for 40 years. And in those 40 years, because they didn't speak to each other, neither brother said sorry about some problem that was between them, which was a family problem. Well, members left the church. They couldn't afford to have a pastor anymore. The story goes that the two brothers kept the church open, but they still weren't speaking to each other until the point where the chapel just consisted of the two brothers. And they would open the church, they would have a visiting preacher to preach to the two brothers, and then they would close the church. And of course, eventually, when one of the brothers died, there could be no church. In fact, it wasn't a church even then, was it really? But what a sad witness for the gospel that was, because these two brothers were a stumbling block to the gospel in the area where this church had been a faithful gospel preaching church. But because of these two brothers being the stumbling block to the church for the gospel ceased to be preached in that area. So there's repentance. A repair the breach and rebuild. So I'm asking this morning, is there something in your life? Is there something in your family, something amongst your friends or church that needs to be rebuilt? That is a problem, that is a stumbling block. Repentance is tough. I know that. But it's better to rebuild, isn't it? not to be like those two brothers and say, I'm not speaking to him. I'm not speaking to her. Is there something that can be done to restore a relationship? Something that can be done to make amends? Something to be done that can sweep that stumbling block away and allow the passage of the gospel to go forth without hindrance? Some years ago, I was reading the biography of J.C. Ryle. I thought I knew quite a lot about J.C. Ryle. In fact, I remember taking a paper at a minister's fraternal on J.C. Ryle, but this biography of J.C. Ryle gave me something I didn't know about the man. Let me give you a little bit of history about J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the Church of England in Liverpool, and he was bishop there in the turn of the 20th century. He came from a rich family. His father was an owner of a textile mill and made lots of money. In fact, so much money that he established his own bank. So when you establish a bank, you know you've got a lot of money. And people were investing into his bank. And his father, it would seem, was a Christian. But sadly, because of bad financial investments, the bank collapsed. And the people who had put money into the bank, hoping that the bank would give them sort of interest and they would accumulate more money through this bank, they lost all their money. J.C. Ryle got to the point where his father and his mother were in poverty, and he was in great difficulty trying to finish his degree in order to be going into the Church of England as a pastor. But one of the things I read at the end of the book was this, that it was only a couple of years before he died that J.C. Ryle had used as much as he was able to do of all the spare money that he was able to have in order to pay back the people that his father, who were debtors to his father's bank. He saw it as a gospel, as a gospel thing, that what his father had done and the debts that were accumulated because of this bank and the people who were put into poverty because of that, he saw it as a lifetime ambition that he could to pay off his father's debts. Now, he was able to do it just a couple of years before he died. But for all his working life, he was putting aside money in order to pay back those people who had lost everything through what his father had done. He saw it as a stumbling block to the gospel because his father was a Christian and he was the son of his father, and he saw it as a gospel issue for him. He could have just written it off. He could have said, that was my father's problem. I don't have to worry about it. But he thought for these people. He felt for these people, rather. Well, is there a stumbling block in our own life that is hindering our walk with the Lord? Is there a stumbling block in our life that is not helping us to share the gospel with others? Is there a stumbling block that we have that is perhaps hindering the work of the gospel in this place? Well, it needs to be repented of, doesn't it? It needs to be removed. You know, the stumbling blocks can be pushed out of the way. Because what we want in our lives, in the life of the church, is for there to be a clear pathway for the gospel. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed and preached and loved and served. We need to examine our hearts. We need to be serious and open and honest with Jesus, with God. Is there something in my life that needs to be repented of? Something in my life that needs to be repaired, to be restored? Something in my life that will not hinder the gospel of Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may not be those stumbling blocks. We remember how the Lord Jesus Christ gave those strong words about how we, about anybody who would hinder anybody coming to faith or hindering someone's faith in Jesus. And we don't want to be that at all, Lord. We want to be people who would just be open and honest before you and not be a stumbling block to any. We would want all to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the one true Savior, one true Lord. And Lord, we would pray to you that if there's anything in our lives that is not right, that is a hindrance to the gospel, that is in some way causing people not to truly accept or truly follow the Lord Jesus, that you might show us, might reveal that to us. If there's anything, Lord, in this place that in some way is not shining forth the pure gospel, that you would reveal it to us, because we want Jesus to be honored and glorified. We want souls to be saved. Want people to come and be part of the family of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Father, through your word and through your spirit, deal with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.